Good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
All five of you. How are you guys doing? Good morning. We have a good service for you. We're going to be doing sort of a recap of John 12 through 21. So feel free to start kind of getting your memory going about anything that struck you over the last several months. Well, this is a fun time. Fun time to close it. We finished the book of John, the Gospel of John. And so that's kind of a great way to kind of bring it to a conclusion. Today's psalm is Psalm 53. We are on March 23rd, first Sunday in spring. Psalm 53, man, Psalm of David. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they eat bread? Have they not called upon God? There they were in great fear, where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores his captive people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Now, this is clearly David in a prophetic voice. He's talking about God restoring the captivity of his people hundreds of years before they went into captivity. Awesome. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we're thankful to be in this house. We're thankful to be here together as an assembled body of the brethren, worshiping and praising you. Thank you, Lord. Man, thank you that we get to come. As we wrap up and recap John, I just pray you'll bless this time. Holy Spirit, you'll bring to our remembrance things to give thanks for and praise about. And ask that you would bless this time and please teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we're in John. I don't know where we're going to be. We're going to be flipping around. It's just sort of like I said, I kind of did three sections. I did John 1 through 5. I did John 6 through 11 and then 12 through 21. That was just more predicated off of just clues John put in his gospel that I picked up on. Like I said, part of the fun and joy of preaching through a book expositorially is you do have to make some decisions and kind of frame it and take it in sections. And part of it is just giving the Holy Spirit opportunity to allow that to happen. I don't know if some of your Bibles have before the book, right, like sort of like an outline. That was one of those interesting disciplines in seminary to try to write out an outline for a book, and how would you section stuff off, and how would you give a heading for this section? It's just a different way of interacting with God's word than just line by line or verse by verse, kind of thinking through some of that. So I really appreciate it, and I guess the great benefit, as I always say to you guys, thank you for freeing me up to preach God's word. I benefit the most, so I guess part of my job is to try to dispense to you what he's been teaching me, right? Because it's awesome. It's inexhaustible. And I just really feel blessed by it. As I just try to sit, even in this section from 12 to 21, there were so many things. I've never seen Annas in any light. I've never even heard a sermon on Annas, and he is a high priest, if you don't know. I never really had sat through long enough to figure out why it mattered who moved the stone. I'm thankful for that book by Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? Why Did It Matter? That's probably one of my more favorite sermons, just to work through. Who cares? The stone got moved. But then if you sit with it and kind of like unfold, that was a pretty precious thing. I love John. I think my heart for John has grown. My esteem for him has grown. His tenacity. He was a son of thunder. So he had an issue with being vocal and calling down things and being like that. He doesn't come across that way by the time he writes, you know, his gospel. He's been an apostle for 50 years. So he seems much more tenderhearted. But you got to remember how much work Jesus did in his life, right? So I just give him credit there again as an apostle for 50 years and then writing an account of Jesus' life. Growing ever more is John's little asides in the gospel, where he tells us little things that we shouldn't know. There's a bunch of them sprinkled out throughout here. There's probably another sermon series to go through about his asides, right? But he just gives you little details. He gave us more about Judas than anybody else did. And I got to imagine he had more time to ponder, consider, but also he had the love of Jesus, right? And so I think John shows us the love that Jesus had for Judas. And he's a complicated guy. And in the world today, I find that that's pretty true. Like, we're pretty complicated. A lot of time, we like to think things are simplistic, right? You can figure out why someone did something. The reality is when you sit with all that's going on, and the reality of Judas Iscariot is I still don't fully get him. I still don't fully get Annas. And yet, I find that I am of the same caliber. Like, who I am today is different than 5 years ago. I've been sitting with recently just kind of dealing with the effects of the COVID and Creek Fire, kind of coming to a place of sincerity with the Lord. Lord, I've changed. Right? I'm different. We have the capacity to change. The prayer, therefore, is that we're always changing and growing in Christ and not changing and regressing and going back. Right? And so I just thankful for having spent this time with you guys. I read chapters 12 through 21 out loud in the sanctuary on Friday, and it took me 38 minutes. So it's a good enough section. It'd be kind of tough to sit, for you guys to sit listening to it read for 40 minutes. And yet it's not that long either. It's kind of both, right? I don't know. Part of my thing in preparing for this morning was just letting God's house hear his word, right? Because we know his word goes forth and never comes back void. And that puts John, the 12 through 21, about the same length as Hebrews. I remember the book of Hebrews took me about 45 minutes to read it through. We're so different today than humans were, right, previously. Because of TV and stuff, we're so used to kind of things moving and our eyes catching and images and stuff. And back then, I think they were better at just listening. You could really read the whole gospel. So I was trying to picture it in my head, reading the whole gospel, the first time it came to an area. Hey, we just got a gospel from John, you know what I mean? And so like, people gather around and just read it out, like an hour and a half, right? And just to be able to take it in. It is kind of interesting at times when you're listening that way, because things strike you differently than when you're in-depth studying and when you're breaking it up into sections. And I just love the Word of God and how much every form teaches you something new, and every time you read it a little more in depth. Something else that struck me as I read it out loud was, man, I keep saying Father, 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 right? And so I went through and I'm like, how many times is the Father used? Just in 12 through 21, it's like 60 times. And so something else you could say, John's gospel is the gospel of the Father. It seems, right, it seems to be, I didn't go through the other ones, but like I said, I just in those last nine chapters, 60 times, and I think it's probably equal the beginning, it's probably over 120 times that Father is mentioned. I really feel like John is kind of saying, hey, Jesus, this is how he taught us. He taught us to know our Father. Hey, Jesus, when he prayed to our Father. Hey, when Jesus was walking through, he would like praise out loud, oh, righteous Father. And I don't know why, I've never really taken that in. I pray in Jesus' name, I'm praying to Jesus. And now I feel like I've kind of come to a new place where, no, I'm praying to the Father in Jesus' name. And I think if you go through John, some of those occurrences where the Jews really get mad at him and really want to kill him, it's when he's talking about his Father. And that he wants you to know him as Father. And so that is kind of an interesting other piece in this, is John going to the Gentile church. Do you know him as Father? Not just God. That's good. But he wants you to know him as Father. It's his desire. I'm not trying to teach you anything, right? I'm just trying to teach you what he wants us. And Jesus was walking around saying, man, now it makes a little more sense when it was like, Philip, how long have I been with you? Because Philip's like, hey, show us the Father. And Jesus is like, it's kind of, what are you talking about? How long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And no longer will you need me. You'll be able to go straight to the Father because of what I'm going to do. So that's a great admonition for us to know him and grow in Father. Not that we get all crazy and that you have to be precise. And this time I'm praying to Jesus and I'm praying to the Holy Spirit and I'm praying to the Father because they're God, right? They're God. But for me, it's the maturation. It's growing up and understanding he's a good dad. I had an interesting debate with my buddy recently about who paid for our sin. And he's like, the Father paid for our sin because he sent the Son. And I'm like, well, yeah, but the Son actually went and did the work. And you're like, so it's a debate where we're both right, right? Because the Father paid for us and Jesus paid for us. But it's kind of interesting to start thinking through. They experienced it differently. You know, I think one of the great Old Testament passages I'd go to that now has been insightful to me is Abraham walking up with Isaac. You know, never really thought about at Calvary, what was the Father's cost at Calvary? And so Abraham had to go up. And remember, Isaac asked him, where are we going? He's like, don't worry about it. He's like, by the way, we have this wood. There's no... We're not carrying a sheep up with us. And he's like, don't worry about that either. You know? And so I kind of, Abraham had to carry the weight. And so on some level, does that give us insight into the Father carried the weight for a little bit? You know, as Jesus had to prepare and go to the cross. I try to preach John that way. I thank you that you guys gave me the creative license to. It's like in the first 5-6 chapters, I really feel like I saw Jesus much more. Just the Father's asking him to do it, and he does it. Like he's not really forethinking and kind of knowing what he's doing. But then he shifts in there, and then he starts being more proactive, and he understands what's happening. I just think it gives Jesus a little more humanity. And there's a big tension in the church that we swing. He's fully God, he's fully man. He's fully God, he's fully man. He's both, right? And so I tried to preach him a little bit more as, I don't think he was too concerned. He knew his dad so well that he knew, hey, my dad's directing me, right? I'm not concerned about it. I don't have to know 8 steps. That was how I spent most of the time in the first 5 chapters. And I said, after that, Jesus changes. And John's really, like most gospels, heavily loaded on the backside of Jesus' ministry. The first couple of years, we don't know that much that went on. It's really the last 6 months that most of the gospels take place. And we have insights in there to things. But the other thing John did for us is, I'm thankful that the kids memorized John 14:26. John's the go-to to understand the Holy Spirit. And so if we can say it once, I'll say it again in 1,000 more times. If you have a question about the Holy Spirit, go to John 14 and go to John 16. That's where Jesus clearly teaches us about the Holy Spirit, who he is, what his job is, why he's here, and why it's good that Jesus left. Why it's good. Jesus is never going to walk into this church, and it's good for us because he's given us the Holy Spirit. And he's the helper. He's one called alongside. He will teach you. He will convict. All these things the Holy Spirit does. And so it's a great elevation of the Holy Spirit. I'm still healing from that growing up in a fundamental church where we were Trinitarian. We just didn't often talk about the Holy Spirit. And he's a complete part of the Godhead. He has everything. He can be grieved. He has all functions of a personhood. That's even the right word. How do you speak of God, right? But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, like it's so he is worthy of his due as well. And John does a great job, especially when Jesus knows now I'm getting taken out. Right? And his heart turns now to the 11 that are still with him because Judas has left. And he's like, I got to teach you guys before I go. You know, I got a couple hours here before I get arrested. What am I going to spend my time on? I'm going to spend my time on Holy Spirit, abide in me, Holy Spirit. That's really John like 14 through 17, right? You have the Holy Spirit. You're not going to need me. He's going to be with you. He'll teach you, abide in me. You have the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, 17 concludes with, that's not enough. I'm going to pray for you guys and listen to my prayer. And so John 17 is awesome. And that's where in his prayer, we see Jesus praying at length. Maybe the only time in the Gospels that we actually get one-on-one prayer between Jesus to the Father. And that's where he says, Father, so many times. Oh, righteous Father. Oh, heavenly Father. And like, there's another one in there too, right? So he's really talking to his dad. And you almost feel like, man, this is so intimate and private. Thank you, John, for unfolding it. But and then the reason we studied John is because of John 17, because of the unity. And that was the one thing that Nettie said she wanted us. We should study the Gospel of John for the unity piece. And in John 17, it's still too lofty for me to understand, but he says this in 17:21. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. So unity is much more than just us getting along and us playing nice and us having peace. It's that the world will know that Jesus was sent. And then further on down again in 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them. Even as so that you'll believe you sent me and that they will know that you sent me. And so part of the goal of the church is to function for that, is to be a declaration not only to the principalities and powers, but the world and people too, that Jesus was sent. He's not like anybody else. And John hits that also more than anybody else. If you do a word search on sent, that word is used so much in the Gospel of John. And Jesus, always his case, I'm sent. I'm sent. He didn't come here because he's nice or because he loved us. He didn't come here because he felt bad for us. He came because he was sent by a father. So that's why both, it's a fun debate because you're both right. In that sense, you don't have to walk away mad at each other. Like, you know, who's more important, Father or Jesus? You know, who purchased us? And so you can debate this passage. All it does is help you know more Jesus and the Father. You're not winning the argument because they're both equally involved. And now we know that the Holy Spirit is sent. That's why Jesus had to leave, and I will send him to you that he may be with you forever. So these are some awesome things. We got kind of into, it kind of takes us through high priestly prayer and Jesus speaking. Kind of got into 18 through 20, which is really sort of the last night on earth, the Garden of Gethsemane, the crucifixion, and so on. What to say about that? Something I still don't get. I've learned it, and I just can't get it. There's a unique element, I think, to this Passover when Jesus dies, that there's a double Sabbath day that happens in the Jewish calendar at times. And it's funny because Jesus and the disciples eat the Passover, right? Then they go to the garden. Then if you follow in John 18:28, it says that then they led Jesus from Caiaphas in the praetorium, and it's really early in the morning now, and they're taking him to Pilate. But they wouldn't go in so they might eat the Passover. So the high priest and stuff still hadn't eaten the Passover. And so you're like, it's preparation day. So there's a little bit of tension still in that. But I thought, I'm not sure what the conclusion is other than Jesus and the disciples, maybe they eat it early. Maybe they a little ahead. But a double Sabbath is, I'm going to jack it up if I try to explain it. It's basically certain events were fixed not based on the week, but on the calendar, like 40, 50 days from or whatever. And so sometimes if that fell, that would be a Sabbath day and then the normal Saturday. So there's a double Sabbath. Sometimes in the festivals, they were 8 days long. And I think if you do that too, it can potentially, yeah, there's something with the lunar calendar in there as opposed to solar as well. Some months get tweaked because of lunar calendar. But if my memory serves, and I said I've read it and I just can't remember it, it seems like there was this interesting like double Sabbath on this Passover. But Jesus is out in front. They've already done the Passover, but the Sanhedrin has not. And that's pretty fascinating. And this is just kind of just thoughts as I read through again. We didn't talk about this in the time, but in John 20, I don't know if you've ever considered that the two angels show up in the tomb, and there are one sitting at his head and one at his feet. That is John 20, verse 12. When Mary comes in, she's weeping. She stoops and looks in. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. This time around, the thought struck me is he got anointed, his head and his feet. Always another layer, always something more, right? And we ended last week with John 21, and I think it's an interesting sermon just for my sake of why John ended the gospel that way. But, of course, it ends with a great commandment to Peter, you follow me, right? And that's really what John's whole heart is in his gospel, is writing that every generation afterwards would have that same charge put to them. You follow Jesus. Like, that's what he wants to say to us. You follow Jesus. He makes two autobiographical comments about the reason I wrote these miracles down is that you would know Jesus is the Christ, and in believing in him, have eternal life. I could have written all kinds of stuff, right? He did so many miracles. I've chosen these to prove to you that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And believing in his name, you have life. And then he finishes the gospel by, man, there are so many other things that Jesus did that I think if you wrote them all, the world couldn't contain the books. So he's being selective. That's what I love. I appreciate about John. He's actually telling us, hey, I've selected here miracles. And if you've noticed as I preached through, he has less miracles, but much more in-depth with what happened, where he was, the timing of things. And his whole point is, I feel like, summarized by Jesus' statement to Peter. Hey, Peter, you follow me. Right? Because Peter then turns around and says, hey, what about that guy? And his statement is, don't worry about it. Eric can paraphrase. You follow me. He says it twice in verse 19 and in verse 22. Right? You follow me. And I feel like for us, that's the same thing, is we can spend time thinking like, well, what's going to happen with Nettie maybe? Or, you know, what about my son Haven? Or at the end of the day, Jesus can come back and say, you follow me. You follow me. I'll take care of them. You follow me, right? And I feel like it really is a strong admonition in that sense to us. And even to Peter, one who was so faithful and took that serious that he did follow him, right, the rest of his life. Lest we spend too much time on the Peter who messed up. The next 30 years of Peter's life, awesome. Even when people are threatening him with death again, he never caves in. Thank you, Lord, for that. I do. I think it's growing us because I think, you know, a lot of us, you know, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus?
Yep.
Do you believe that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and 3 days rose again?
Yep.
John puts in there, do you believe he was sent from the Father? I don't know that falls into the necessary gospel to salvation, but to me it falls in the maturation process of growing. And yeah, it's because the Father sent him. Do you believe I was sent? He also puts in there, you know, later on too, do you believe that he ascended, right? And do you believe that he glorified God the Father? There's some other kind of clues in there. So that's one thing I liked about that you just shared. Do you believe that? Well, he's actually saying the opposite. He's saying, I credit you guys because you guys do believe the Father sent me. I came forth from the Father, right? I'm here on mission. And that's a necessary part of growing in the fullness of who Christ is and who the Father is. Again, it's not a, it doesn't mean you're getting into heaven or getting out of heaven. It's not a salvation issue, I guess. I don't think it's blasphemous, but to say, like, yeah, help the Holy Spirit out. hey, dwell on things. Yeah. Yeah. Do we believe in special revelation? Absolutely believe in special revelation. I believe in him being able to impart something I never knew before. But if I'm reading it, I'm giving him a lot more opportunity and admonition and help. Like, help him out too, right? He doesn't need our help. You got to understand. Tug and cheek on saying, yeah. I'm like, give him more, right? You know, like, give him, yeah. I guess that's the biggest thing is you realize how active he really is in your life. Yeah, and how aware and how watching and how present, right? Not he's not far off. The details, too. The little things that are fun, like, you know, when you sit in a massage chair on your honeymoon, you're like, you think to yourself, you don't pray this. You just think, this is a cool chair. And then two months later, you get a massage chair. Like, I didn't have to ask for it. Like, you, yeah. How much more when you're studying and learning something and all of a sudden, like, or somebody makes a statement, you know, and you didn't ask anybody. It just helped you remember and figure out something. Awesome. Holy Spirit. Just, I think I'll unpack the four biggest things from this section for me. It's not about me, but I'm up here talking, so. here we go. Yeah. Here we go. Annas. Annas we learn about in chapter 18. Annas was, I did a deep dive on Annas. If you haven't heard the message, look at John 18 online. He's fascinating. He is sort of the high priest of high priests. He formed his own like dynasty of high priests. So he was high priest from like 5 to 16 AD. And then a son or son-in-law was high priest for the rest of the way until the temple got destroyed. So the last 70 years of the temple, Annas is the guy. He's the man. And one thing he did that I never knew was he had 5 tables where he sold doves, sheep, everything that you needed for sacrifice. Josephus. And so only one of them was actually in the temple. The other 4 were bouncing around. And so I never saw before, but when Jesus flipped the table over, death sentence. Like what you did, Jesus, is you went after Annas, because Annas got a percent of every sacrificial animal sold. And what they did is because he's a high priest, the other priests, if you brought in an animal that was not blemished, they could just always find some blemish with it. But you can't use it, you have to buy it here. And there is records of how much he extorted money, where like a dove was 5 shillings out there and it was 75 in the temple, that kind of thing. So buying a hot dog today at a sports arena is no different, right? They gouge you. This is what Annas did. So much so that in the Mishnah, the Talmud or Mishnah, one of the two, like the Jews hate Annas. And they talk about he's a snake of snakes, man. I remembered that Jesus turned the tables over more than once. And so in John, it's in John chapter 2, if you want to flip there real quick. Beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after the miracle of Cana, so this is early on, after he's called the guys to follow him. And in John 2, verses 13 through following, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, doves, money changers at the tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove them out the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The disciples remembered it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is the, and the Jews come and say, what sign do you do for us? So that hid Annas in the pocketbooks. Annas never forgot this guy from that point on. So it's correct to say that Jesus' death is confirmed at this moment. But then in Matthew 21, if you want to flip real quick, Matthew helps us out. After the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, and after people cry out, Hosanna, and he comes down on the donkey, in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple that same day on the triumphal entry. And he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You are making it a robber's den. He did it twice. Interesting enough, you wonder, some reports, at least 20 years after Jesus' death, is that there are potentially 1 million or 2 million people in Jerusalem, all buying doves and oxen and things. How much money do you think Annas lost in one day? I got upset. A tremendous amount of money. But who is Annas? Is he a pagan? He's a high priest. He's a guy who actually go into the temple, could go into the holies. He maybe in his life got a chance to go into the Holy of Holies. That's who, right? He's not this, yeah, the guy we think of. I don't know. It's hard to package him. He sold out the Lord for money. Right? You're like, man. So Caiaphas is his son-in-law. And he had 5 sons that were high priests. He kept purchasing it from the Romans. Fascinating guy. Like I said, listen to the sermon. I kind of did a deep dive on him and the implications for us. Judas is another guy who is really difficult to understand. And I don't know why, but the Lord always blocked this from my sermons. But if you'll turn to Mark 4 real quick, the parable of the sower. One thing we didn't do with Judas is put him into the parable of the sower. So Judas listened to Noah's sermon. It's also online. That was back in like December. Did a great job trying to lay out in chronology what we know about Judas. But in the parable of the sower, right, the sower goes and sows the word, in Mark 4:15. There's word that goes beside the road, and Satan comes and takes it away. Does that fit Judas? Satan didn't take away the word from him, right? Judas grew. Next category. Similar way, ones whom seed is sown in rocky places, they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have no root in themselves, but when affliction and persecution arise, they fall away. Did Judas survive persecution and affliction? Yes, he did. Though many people stopped following Jesus, Judas didn't. Though he knows going in the temple district, Jesus is wanted, death's on the line with raising Lazarus, Judas stays. Third category. Others, seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it leaves it unfruitful. That, to me, fits Judas. I think it's Luke's occurrence that says, brings fruit, but not to maturity. So the tree's producing fruit, but not to maturity. And I'm indebted to Chambers saying, I never heard it this way, but these things choke all that God puts in. And in Mark's account, there's 3 things. Worries of the world, deceitfulness to riches, and the desire for other things. That one, that struck me, though, the deceitfulness of riches. I don't know how to understand Judas. Somehow in the, it seems, it was on his heart for a while, but something about the women pouring the vial of perfume, what it could have been sold for, pricked him. Right, something about then he goes and sells him for 30 pieces of silver. He does have regret. So it's still not fulfilled in my mind. I thought, man, the parable of the sower kind of shows us we didn't really put Judas in. Now I'm going back and thinking when Jesus is explaining the parable at times, was he looking at Judas on some occasion? I think Jesus told this parable more than once, to be honest with you. I think at various times he knows. And either you see it in a negative sense or in a positive sense. I see it in a positive sense. Is Jesus knew what Judas' main problem was? And so he kept him in charge of the money. He never pulled it from him, even though he knew he was pilfering from it. He gave him every opportunity to work on the greatest thing he needed to work on. Do you love God? And are you devoted to him and him alone or not? Yeah. And it's like for Judas, didn't work out. Noah does a better job. I still have a heart for Judas. Judas takes his life in a very strange place, right? Where it is solidified that Jesus is going to die, but he has not died yet. So the death sentence has been pronounced on Christ, but he has not been crucified. That's when Judas kills himself. In between Old and New Testament, or New Covenant, right? It's a really fascinating. If he would have waited maybe and didn't take his life, do you think Jesus would have showed himself up to him? I think so, but I don't know, right? So that's a great sermon. Here's a great character, again, we have that I still don't get, Judas, unfolding. But I feel like there's this warning in John. Annas and Judas both testify to us on the negative sense. Be careful with wealth. Be careful with money. Next to John, it's still an opinion. I think it's more and more defendable. But one thing John tells us about himself was that he was known by the high priest. And this time around in John 18, I noticed too, remember, after Jesus is arrested, John and Peter follow him. And in John 18, 15, it says Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper who brought in Peter. So that means not only did Annas and Caiaphas know about John, but the doorkeeper did. How did a doorkeeper know about a fisherman from Galilee? Other than the theory that I've heard is that Zebedee was really wealthy, and they used to supply salted fish to the high priest. And so John was part of the people who would come and deliver. Because how else would a doorkeeper know who this guy is? It's not definitive, but it's more and more my heart. What does that mean for me with John? Well, that means when John walked away from Zebedee, he walked away from money. You compare and contrast him with Judas or Annas, that's why it's an interesting comparison, right? His dad was wealthy. It affected his dad, and his dad doesn't begrudge it. But when John left, he went out. He gave his all. Remember, that's one thing that Peter does say to Jesus after the rich young ruler. Lord, we left everything and followed you. Let us not minimize that statement as he's being exaggerative. Let us not be like, that's Peter. Oh, well, you know, Peter and John and James, they left everything and followed Jesus. It seems Judas didn't somehow. I don't know quite how, but I'm impacted by that. So here's this John. I said John just keeps going up in my mind, right? He's bold. He's bold enough to vouch for Peter. I'm not sure why he didn't have the same test as Peter. How come the doorkeeper didn't say, hey, you follow Jesus? How come it wasn't to John, it was just to Peter? That's a question the kid asked last week. Yeah, was John more blessed than other disciples? You're like, kind of. He's the only disciple at the cross. So he stayed with Jesus the whole time. The women do, but I don't think the women are as afraid of somebody being like, hey, you walk with Jesus. All the other disciples get out of town. Peter is struggling. I get why Peter's not at the cross. I think he would have made it, but I think he's struggling with his denial, right? But John's the only one, and that's why it's a pretty touching scene when Jesus is like, hey, Mary, behold your son. Hey, John, your mother. Jesus is able to give his mom to John because John's there. No other account of any other disciple has them anywhere near the cross. John went through all that. How much fear? Look at the guys and how much fear gripped them. Even to the point where later on in the upper room, the doors are always closed, right? Because of fear of the Jews. John actually writes that in. But he was able to still navigate in the midst of the fear. That's how I see it. Like I said, So he is impressive. And then, of course, we spent time with Peter and the fact that Jesus comes and restores him. He reveals himself to him privately. We know that from Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 15. Fascinating. And then, of course, we see John ends his gospel. And that's another one of those questions I raised last week. It's kind of fascinating that when Peter's been dead for 20 years, John's saying, hey, to close my gospel, I want to tell you guys about how Jesus showed himself to Peter. It's got to be more than just a Peter story. It has to be more for us, and I still don't know the full depths of it. But the tremendous account of, do you love me, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and love my sheep. And, of course, we know that Peter became one of the most faithful shepherds of all time, right? And that call there and that restoration. So those are the four characters that really struck me in the story. Peter, seeing him in new ways, he increases too. I talked about in the Sunday school, but the fact is that we talk about Peter failing and denying Jesus, but it's after Jesus threw him under the bus. Because Peter was willing to go against 200 Roman soldiers. He was willing to go against all the people in the garden. He pulled a sword out. He struck. He's probably going to strike again, and Jesus told him to cool it. I think that's the problem is Peter thought, I'll rise to the occasion. I'm not going to deny you. Boom. But he didn't see Jesus being like, no. And like I said this morning, that strikes me is the call to Peter really was, I want you to watch me get crucified and do nothing. He's not fearful. He's not scared. So when he denies him, it's not fear. in the sense that we understand it. It's a different scenario, right? He didn't see where the temptation was going to come from. Your problem, Peter, isn't that you're bold, willing to walk on water, willing to go one against 200. That's not your problem. Your problem is when I tell you to wait, that you're going to sit there and wait until I tell you otherwise. That temptation came, and then it struck him. And remember, just to give Peter his just due, that rebuke of don't use the sword, he didn't have any time to pray and seek the Lord before he's all of a sudden in Caiaphas' home. And now people are asking him. Psychologically, I got to imagine just being Peter saying, like, what do I do? No, I don't know him. I can't fight for him. I can't defend him. I'm on my heels, and now I deny him. And then, of course, Jesus comes to him afterwards and says, it's okay, Peter. Go back. Jesus said you're going to fail. And after you return, strengthen your brothers. Calculated failure in Christ. Pretty impressive. Peter does pass. I think it's definitely what Judas, the same, not scenario, but the same overarching theme. Judas failed. Peter succeeds. Awesome. And then the last two big things. One, moving the stone. Why does that matter? I spent a lot of time reading that book to you guys. He does a great job. And the reason why it matters is that Jesus never moved the stone. So the stone had to be moved from without. Why does it matter? It's because no one would have known he was resurrected unless an angel moved the stone. Right? The disciples never would have been able to look into an empty tomb. The stone would have been there. So the angel had to move it. Why does it matter? This is now I go to my opinion. It's because Jesus descended first. He didn't come out of the tomb and he didn't ascend. The first thing he did was descend. And Peter brings this up in 1 Peter. He made proclamation to those in Hades, in prison, afterwards. And that's why the first thing he says in John when he comes up is, hey, Mary, stop clinging to me. I haven't ascended yet. He just doesn't say, I descended. It's actually in the Apostles' Creed. It's one of those things that we kind of like laugh at, kind of like, superstitious. There's no Hades, no intermittent place of, they're superstitious. They don't know. They're not as smart as we do. We know there's no, and it's pretty interesting. Who moved the stone brought me to that conclusion. And then lastly, the thing that I'll take away forever from preaching this sermon was the phrase that Annas helped me get to, that profiteering off the true worship of the true God is idolatry. Profiteering off the true worship of the true God is idolatry. And so profiteering is to make excessive profit. That's what Annas was doing. He was bilking people who were coming in to truly worship the true God. He saw his opportunity to monetize and make an excessive amount of wealth. And so for rich countries like America today, it really is a caution to those in leading churches. What does it mean to make excessive profit, right? I'm not saying you can make a living, but when you make excessive profit. And the fact that the Holy Spirit spoke to me as I walked up here that day, the fact that he also called it idolatry. It's like one thing that we're prone to today is say idolatry doesn't affect us anymore. Because we don't make idols. We don't walk in and have idols. We don't carve wood and bow down and stuff. But greed is idolatry. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3. And that's where I see where Annas, and I'll never forget that phrase. I'm still trying to unpack it. Profiteering off of the true worship of God is idolatry. And maybe there'll be a time down the road the Lord will have me preach that to other companies. Because it's not really for y'all. It's really for people who run churches and full-time ministries. And saying, if you write a book and you send it out, should you not make money off the book? Sure, nothing wrong with that. What does it mean to make excessive profit? And it's kind of interesting when the book is really inspiration from the Holy Spirit given to you by the Lord, to what extent should you profit off that? It's not really like somebody else sitting down and writing a book on their own accord. You're doing it. So the way I've internalized it and the way I've lived is I don't charge for weddings or funerals because I'm like, it's kind of... As a pastor, I get paid to be the pastor, and these are extra. It's a way to serve people. That's me working it out, though. I'm not saying it's wrong to get paid to do a funeral or wedding. There's just interesting implications for this. Like, as a business-minded guy now in full-time ministry, going like, how do you? Not as clear, Lord. It's very easy in the private sector. It's much easier, right? Like, obviously, Brett's in business to make money. So look at him and say, don't make excessive profit. Doesn't make any sense. Oh, make as much profit as you can. Because you're going to employ more people, you're going to grow your business, and you're going to invest. But in ministry, when you're making excessive profit in ministry, that's really the cautious. And I see it got Annas. And he was never able to see Jesus other than a threat. I don't think he even asked the question, is Jesus Messiah? He didn't even care. This guy has cost me a bunch of money, and he's a threat to my dynasty and thing. You can make a lot of money in full-time ministry.
Yeah.
There have been various times in the last 400 years that's been true, and it always burdens a church with one thing, is how do you then, do you know if you're attracting somebody because they just want a good job, or you're attracting them because they feel led by the Lord? And it's not that simple, even necessarily in your own heart. And that's kind of like ultimately this is doing for me too, is you can think you're doing things for the Lord, but you've kind of put blinders on to yourself. What really is my motivation, right? So like I said, there's some more there, but that to me is probably my greatest takeaway, and I'm very indebted to the Lord. And it was because I stood and considered Annas a long time to figure out what was so upsetting. But I looked to the author of this gospel, John, like he passed that test, right? He never strikes me as a guy in want. He never was lacking anything. He fully moved in on Jesus, and Jesus provided for him all his life, and we don't even know how he died. Very indebted to this gospel. Thank you, guys. Thank you, Nettie, for convincing us that we should study it. And the biggest thing for the church, though, is going back to John 17. For all of us, the biggest takeaway is still, hey, Jesus prayed that we would have a unity, and I think that also needs to inform our prayers for ourselves. That we need to be unified. We need to be focused on being one with Christ and one with one another, that the world may believe that Jesus was sent and that the world may know that he was sent and know him. And there's a greater power in evangelism when that happens. And I think it's available to us. And obviously it goes far beyond just Big Creek. I'm not saying just a little church either, right? And so that's why I think Sunday school is empowering right now. There's some cautions even in that. But you want to be one with others, but there's certain things you can't compromise. You can't compromise the truth. You can't compromise that Jesus was sent by the Father. You can't be one with somebody, right? So you have to hold certain things in the die for, and then the defend and discuss, we can go from there. But the die for, there's cautions in that. But to think that we can't be unified is also foolish, because Jesus prayed for that, right? Jesus fought for that. His last earthly prayer that we know of, is that's his main heart's desire, is that we would be one with those who are here and one with those after us, so we'll be one in him. And that is what he's fighting for, a unity that is transformative and declarative and able to let people know far greater than just personal evangelization or just one-on-one. So I think it's really, I kind of feel like the closing John, that's still on my heart is, okay, Lord, give us that unity. That they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know you sent me. John 17:23. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we just ask for that unity. Lord, we ask for hearts that are unified to you first and foremost, and through you to everybody who knows you as Savior and Lord. Help us, Jesus, to see that we're a part of a huge family now. And it's a family that is eternal. Help us to fight for one another as we fight that your name be lifted up and that you be glorified. We're not looking to make our own name and to establish our own ministries, but we're looking to glorify you, Lord Jesus. And we long, we desire that you come again, Lord. We know you're coming again. And we ask that you come quickly, because you will put all things right. And you will take this creation that is groaning and languishing and put her right. Thank you for this opportunity to study the Gospel of John in depth. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for how you've taught us different and various things. Thank you for the tremendous word of God that is living and active and unlike anything else. Lord, bless us. Help us to treasure these things in our heart and ponder them as Mary did. And help us to grow, Lord, in understanding and knowing you more day after day after day. So bless us, Lord. Lead us as we look to you and figure out what to study next, and ask that you will be kind and gracious and continue to grow us. In the name and to the glory of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.